Turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, where we have that wonderful record of the heroes of faith, and Gideon is here. It's always good to remind ourselves of that when we look at Gideon and even Samson, that they are here in this great hall of faith. Chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say, for time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we are thankful that we can again come open up the Word of God, and we can ask you to grant your Holy Spirit, who we desperately need if we are to rightly understand your Word. We pray for that light, the light of the Spirit and truth, to shine into our hearts even tonight, so we will see things more clearly, perhaps see things we've never seen before, or if we have seen them before, Lord, may they be impressed deeper upon our hearts and our minds. Come by your Holy Spirit. We need the Helper, and so we ask that you would grace us tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. David Paul Tripp says one of the problems with our society is the creepiness of the dating practice. The last thing he says you want the other person to know is yourself. It's really a kind of hide-and-seek game. The young man who doesn't like to shop will suddenly say things like, "Sure, I would love to go to another 12 stores and look for those 12 shoes that you have in mind." And the young woman who doesn't appreciate sports will find herself volunteering to watch sports with her boyfriend for endless, grueling hours. And so you really think you found Mr. Perfect or Miss Perfect until you get married. As they say, marriage is a full-length mirror. You get to see that other person, warts and all, and you also get to see yourself up close. But there's also another mirror. It's called the Word of God. And it's really better than any mirror that we can look into, because the mirror of God's Word allows us to peer even into our own hearts. If you read the Bible the way the Bible is supposed to be read, you will meet the real God, which is wonderful, and you will also meet the real you, which isn't always so wonderful. The Bible pulls off the mask, the fig leaves, and doesn't allow us to hide. God doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't paint over the cracks. He doesn't flatter us. He gives a very clear diagnosis of who we are. We are sinners. And even the heroes who we call heroes in our Bible are quite flawed. Even before they were saved, we see their flaws and their sins. But even after they are saved, we continually see their flaws. And I could easily run through the list, couldn't I, and point one man after the other. Peter stumbles and falls because of pride. Noah falls into drunkenness. Abraham several times into lying. David, adultery, murder. And when we open up the book of Judges, we see men who were specially assigned by God to be deliverers and rescuers, but who oftentimes look like they need to be delivered themselves. We saw in our study of Samson, and now we see that in our study of Gideon. Samson, you remember, had significant sin issues or problems. He had an ongoing struggle with lust and with anger. We saw Gideon on the front end struggling with fear. And now when we come to the back end of his life, we continue to see what I would call a backslide, and it affects the whole nation. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the Old Testament was written for our warning, admonition. And certainly Judges chapter 8 is full of warning. Here are four warnings that we can glean from Judges chapter 8. Not only about Gideon, about the nation as a whole. Number one, beware of pride. Number two, beware of fear. Number three, beware of anger. And number four, beware of hypocrisy. Four red lights, you could say, are flashing here in Judges chapter 10 as we drive down this main street. Beware of pride, beware of fear, beware of anger, and beware of hypocrisy. First of all, let's hear what Judges has to say by way of these warnings. Number one, beware of pride. Judges chapter 8 falls on the heels of Judges chapter 7, and in terms of the sequence or the clock on the wall, there's a very short time frame. Sometimes when you go from one chapter to another chapter, there can be months, even years between the two chapters, but that's not the case here. So let me just refresh you in terms of what did happen back in chapter 7. How could we forget? Remember, it was something of an epic battle. Gideon had stepped on a battlefield with 300 men, and he went up against the Midianites, and they had, what was it, 135,000. And in terms of military strength, it was no contest. It almost looked like a suicide mission. But Gideon comes off that battlefield a victor, and the strategy wasn't so much a physical strategy as it was a psychological strategy. But his army of 300, they didn't carry swords, they had no shields, they had trumpets, which were probably these ram horns, they carried earthen jars made out of pottery, and they had a torch in each one of those jars. And you say, well, how do you win a war with those kinds of instruments? Well, they did. And it was of the Lord. That's made very clear. Remember what happened? God told Gideon to downsize his army to 300. And we read in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, you might even look there and see for yourself, where the Lord said to Gideon, before there was the downsizing and why there was the downsizing, he said to Gideon, Judges 7, 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God was concerned for his own glory. And they were to go onto that battlefield, they were to smash those jars, and they were to wave those torches, and they were to shout at the top of their lungs, for the Lord and for Gideon. And the result was, you remember, total confusion on the part of the Midianites. They end up into a state of panic and fear, and they come even against themselves, and 120,000 Midianites were slaughtered. But now the story continues. Judges chapter 8. And Gideon comes fresh off the battlefield. Again, it was a day decisive victory, but he has some mopping up to do. 120,000 were killed, but there are approximately 15,000 who are still on the run. And Gideon is determined to finish the job, but he needs help. He needs help from the other tribes of Israel. Remember, there are 12 tribes that form this confederacy. And so he enlists help from these other tribes to go after these fugitive Midianites. And in verse 23 of Judges 7, three tribes are identified here who will help in the pursuit of the Midianites. We are told of Manasseh, which was the tribe of Gideon, Naphtali, and Asher. And then in Judges 7, verse 24, Gideon asks for more help from another tribe. And this is the tribe of Ephraim. He asked them, too, to come and help him chase down these Midianites and to rout the enemy. And the men of Ephraim, they chased these Midianites, they captured two of their princes, they killed them, verse 25 of Judges 7. But then something happens here. I'm sure Gideon wasn't ready for it. The bad attitudes begin to surface. The tribe of Ephraim isn't very happy with the way things have been handled. You could say they had a burr in their saddle. Judges 8, verse 1. They come to Gideon and they voice a complaint. And things get rather heated here. Look what they say. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" It's strong language, depending again on your English translation. They argue violently, is how one translation renders it. They reprimanded him sharply. They challenged him vigorously. Again, they're not very happy. What's wrong? You would have thought that they would have been real happy. You would have thought they would have been so thankful that God had raised up this Gideon as a deliverer and he's taken on the Midianites, but instead of that, they are upset. Why? Well, you have to understand some history here. Ephraim was the strongest of all the tribes. Joshua, remember Joshua, the great commander who brought them into the land, who conquered the land? Well, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. And Gideon was from that little tribe, the tribe of Manasseh. So what you have here is kind of like a big brother, little brother relationship. Big brother Ephraim and little brother Manasseh. And Gideon, when he calls upon this tribe of Ephraim to go after those Midianites, they had no problem with that. That's not the problem here. The problem is that Gideon had not asked them to fight that initial battle. Why didn't you ask us? None of them were represented when they stepped onto that battlefield with 300 men. As one person put it, they were the prima donna among the tribes. Sort of like the star quarterback who doesn't get asked to play in the All-Star game. The biggest game of the year. The criticism here is born out of pride. You see that? Pride. It's sour grapes. They wanted to march in the victory parade, but now they really can't. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, the novel there, Prince Caspian, the Chronicles of Narnia series, there's a little guy called Valiant Warrior Mouse. And he loses his tail in a battle. And he goes to the lion Aslan and he says, "Will you restore my tail?" And Aslan says, "What do you need the tail for?" Little Mouse says, "Well, I can eat and I can sleep and I can die for my king without my tail, but my tail is the honor. It's the glory of a mouse." And Aslan says, "I've wondered whether you think too much about your honor." That's the problem here. Ephraim is concerned for her honor. Not God's honor. It's personal recognition. It's personal glory. It's what we might call glory hunger. Attention. Self-importance. Now Gideon could have told these glory hunger men from Ephraim, "Get over it, guys. You're just too full of yourselves. There's something bigger than your own reputation and your own ego here, and that's God's glory." But you should know this about proud people. It's this, that they don't take rebuke very well. Rebuke a wise man, he'll love you, says the Bible. Rebuke a scorner or a proud man, and you better run for the hills, because he's not going to like you. And so the better approach is the soft approach, and Gideon, it seems, takes the soft approach, the soft answer that turns away wrath. He diffuses the situation. He holds his tongue. And look here, their resentment or their anger subsides. We read of that in verse 3 of Judges chapter 8. Then their anger against him subsided. Okay, so good. That's all over with. But that was the problem. It was a problem of pride. And again, it's something we all need to be warned about, right? We can be proud about just about anything. I'll give you a short list. Gender pride. Yeah, remember that? You wouldn't remember. Most of you wouldn't remember that song sung by Helen Reddy. Remember that? I Am Woman. It was really an expression of radical feminism, but she was kind of telling everybody, I'm proud to be a feminist. Men can be proud of their masculinity. Religious pride, that can exist, right? The Pharisees, they were very proud of their traditions. They were very proud when it came to how well they kept the Sabbath day. Jesus could say they loved to sit in Moses' seats. And you can certainly listen to what they say, but don't practice what they do. Gender pride, there can be religious pride, there can be career pride. I remember someone telling me, I think he's sitting here tonight, he's a carpenter, he said it. He said, carpenters are very proud guys. So are engineers, by the way. So are lawyers. So are pastors. Career pride. Church pride, denominational pride. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. Doctrines we believe, we can be proud. I'm a Calvinist. Proud that I read John Owen and I understand them. Wealth pride. Proud of our possessions. Proud of the car I drive. Beauty pride. Proud of my body. Proud of my good looks. We can be proud of anything. We can even be proud of our humility. I am proud, I'm not proud. We live in a proud culture. Social media has only helped create what you could call a monster of pride. It's everywhere. Facebook, texting, blogging. Can be a lot of pride. Listen to me, what I have to say. What I drank last night and what I ate last night. Pride, beware of pride. There are warnings galore in our Bibles about pride. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 20, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, put your hand over your mouth. Matthew 27, our Lord said, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Peter says, God resists the proud. Beware of pride. Second, beware from Judges chapter 8 is beware of fear. Beware of fear. Now I'm sure Gideon was thinking when he got off the battlefield with the Midianites there that life would certainly get a whole lot easier. Remember, they had been under the duress of the Midianite oppression for 7 years. They would come in upon them year after year, sort of like the bully on the street, and ravage their crops and steal and pillage everything they had owned. And now finally, they've been defeated, and I'm sure, again, Gideon was seeking some peace and quiet. He steps off the battlefield, but it seems he gets into another battle. Chapter 6, he had to engage Baal. That was the false prophet, Baal. Chapter 7, again, he fought against the Midianites, but in chapter 8, you know who he fights against? The Israelites. Even to the shedding of their blood. He slaughters some of his fellow kinsmen. What precipitated that? Well, two things, I think. Fear and anger. A terrible mix. Fear and anger. Track me through the verses here. We'll move rather quickly. Verse 4 through 21. Gideon issues another 911 call for help. Judges 8, verse 4, Gideon comes across the Jordan, crosses with 300 men. They are exhausted. They're pursuing the Midianites. So he asks these men of Succoth, "Will you help us here?" Again, these were fellow Israelites, fellow Jews. "Please give us some loaves of bread to the people who follow me. They are exhausted." He says, "I'm pursuing." He mentions these two Midianite kings, Heba and Zalmunna, the two Zed kings. And the men of Succoth here, notice how they respond. They are not all that happy to oblige Gideon. You say, why not? Well, they're afraid. Apprehensive. And you can understand why. If we help Gideon and he doesn't get these two kings and he doesn't capture all these 15,000 Midianites, it could come back on us and there could be reprisal and we could be on the hit list of the Midianites. So Gideon fires back at them, verse 7. He says, "I'm going to torture you guys when I come back from capturing these Midianites and these two kings." And then he goes and really makes a same appeal to another group of men in the city of Penuel, verse 8. And he gets the same basic response from the men of Succoth. They push back. And again, you can understand why. 7 years they've been under this oppression of the Midianites. They've been terrorizing the country for 7 years. They're scared. And if Gideon doesn't capture these Midianite kings, again, it could come back and hurt us. Self-interest, self-protection kicks in. Dale Ralph Davis says, you have to understand the geography as well. These two cities that are mentioned here had no Jordan Valley to protect them as a buffer from the Midianites. So they would have been directly exposed to Midianite attack. So again, I'm not excusing what they do here, but you can at least understand what they do. They're concerned for their safety, their security. Fear is in the driver's seat here. And as you know, we all know, fear can be very powerful, can it? But if there was one person who should have understood fear, it was Gideon. Remember, we called him Mr. Fearful back in chapter 6. He was the guy hiding in the wine press. You remember, threshing wheat, because Gideon was afraid. But Gideon overcame his fears. God was very patient with Gideon. He brought him through a kind of a long process, seeking to alleviate his fears and confirm by way of signs and miracles. "You can trust me, Gideon. I'll be with you every step of the way." But these two towns or city folk are still very much enslaved to fear. And they're not willing to take any risks. They waste a wonderful opportunity that they should have lent a helping hand to Gideon in his army. But it's a reminder, again, that fear can cripple us. It can paralyze us from doing the right thing, from standing up for Christ, from making a testimony, even confronting sin in our children sometimes. Parents can be afraid of their children and to discipline their children, husbands and wives. Husbands can be afraid to deal with sin in their wives, vice versa. Afraid to lose our jobs. Fear is a very strong emotion. Beware of fear. Beware of pride. Thirdly, and this brings us to this critical issue here, and why you have a lot of dead Israelites. Beware of anger. Beware of anger. Gideon's first response to the men of Ephraim was, you could say, a model of wisdom and tact. He didn't react. They were proud and they reacted in a carnal way. They criticized him. But Gideon holds his tongue. He shows some real patience and forbearance. But when it comes to dealing with these two other cities, the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel, Gideon has no patience. He adopts what you could call a no-tolerance policy. He responds in anger. And again, as we heard in the Sunday school class by our brother Mark, there is such a thing as righteous anger. We don't want to negate that. and there very well could have been that initial righteous response on the part of Gideon. But anger is an emotion that's very, very hard to keep and to check. It's sort of like a fire or a flash flood. And again, he responds when they say, no, we're not going to help you. The men of Succoth, it looks like he says, I will flail your flesh with thorns of wilderness and with briars. And apparently that was a common form of torture in those days. You would actually have men stripped down naked, and you would drag their bodies over a bush of briars and thorns. And it would leave them bloody all over. Gideon is threatening his fellow Israelites of the most severe form of torture. And again, you can say he had a right to be angry. I mean, the people, the nation as a whole had a responsibility to feed these famished troops. That was part of the national defense program, you could say. Gideon was appointed judge. He had some obligation to enforce the law of the land, the sword of justice and punishment. So all that being said, and he does follow through with his threats. He drags these men of Succoth over these briars, so they end up being punished. So he does follow through. You have to ask the question, was it justice or was it vengeance? And the reason I say that is because look again at verse 11. He said that he would tear down the tower of Penuel, didn't he? And he carries through there in verse 17 when he comes back after capturing the Midianites. That's exactly what he does. He tears down the tower. But look what else he does. And he never said this. Verse 17, he massacres the townfolk. He never said he'd do that. That was not part of the original threat. He slaughters the whole city. It's anger out of control. It's vengeance. He's taking matters into his own hands. He's using what you would call terror tactics against his own people. A judge raised up by God to protect His people is slaughtering His people. It's a travesty of justice. You could call it the dark side of power. You've heard that said, power corrupts. It's called bully authoritarianism. Bully authoritarianism. He's behaving like a despot. Beware of pride. Beware of fear. Beware of anger. Beware of hypocrisy. Now that's the last warning here. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, some of the finest commentaries on the Old Testament, describes this last section of Gideon's life with these words: it's tough to finish well. Write that down. It's tough to finish well. And the older you get, the more you understand those words, it's tough to finish well. We've already got a sense, haven't we, that Gideon's slipping. He's slipping down a slippery slope. The integrity of his faith that put him on the battlefield initially against the Midianites, that was very, very commendable, noteworthy. But it seems that he can't handle the pressure and the fame and the fortune. It's okay when he was in the shadows, when he was a nobody, but now that he's a somebody on center stage, which is always, always a difficult place to be, because few people can handle success. I remember someone, it was my father-in-law, said, why God makes you Spurgeons? because few men could handle it. Few men could handle success. Business success. Even successful marriages. Successful parenting. Successful ministry. Churches grows and grows and grows. Success is like a heady wine. And Gideon's success, that's what I believe we are seeing here, overinflated his ego. He really, really begins to think he's pretty hot stuff. He really starts to believe the press. And if you have any question that Gideon is not on a backslide here, look here at the last incident of his life. It's obvious that he's lost what you could call the core grace of Christianity, which is humility. It was Augustine who said, humility is the foundation of all other virtues. You lose that, my friends. It's a downward slope. Now, you kind of could point a finger here at the nation because they fan the flames. They look at verse 22 of Judges 8. They want him to be king. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. They got that wrong, don't they? It was God that saved them. And it must have been difficult for Gideon to walk down the villages or into the towns and then hear people chanting his name. Gideon for king! Gideon for king! And it's obvious that Gideon knows that that's not the way to go, because look how he responds in verse 23 of Judges 8. Gideon said, I will not rule over you and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Gideon has his theology straight. He shuts the door. No way. I'm not your king. Good, Gideon. He was called to be judge. You weren't called to be king. They don't need a king. They have the King of Kings. But it's one thing to get your theology straight. It's altogether another thing to put it into practice. Gideon says, I don't want to be king, but he sure starts to look like a king. Look here, look at what you could call king-like behavior. Verse 30, he has a sizable harem, concubines, which was customary for kings. Think of David, think of Solomon. It was a lust thing, but it was also a pride thing. Look how many wives I have. Look how many women I have. Look how many children I have. It was a pride thing. And then he names his son Abimelech, verse 31, which literally means, my father is king. That's another bad sign here, that he really wants to be king. He said, I can't be king, but it seems like he's starting to say, I like to be king, and maybe I can be king. Third king-like behavior, he enjoys the wealth of a king. He kills those two Midianite kings, and look what he does in verse 22. He takes the crescents from the necks of those camels. They were made of gold and silver, high-priced commodities. And then he goes even further. He asks the people of Israel to give him the earrings from his spoil. And the Midianites, like their jewelry, they could have at least 15 earrings on one ear. Nose earrings? See, you think this is novel, people with earrings in their noses. Way back then, they had the earrings in their noses. They had ankles. They had gold ankle rings. And so he could have probably collected 5,000 plus rings and earrings. Gideon has gold coming out of his ears. He's the wealthiest guy in Israel. And notice what else he does. This is really the to me the indictment. Verse 27. He makes an ephod. He takes that wealth, most of it, not all of it, but a lot of it, and he uses it for what you might think is a good thing, a religious purpose. He makes an ephod. And what was an ephod? Well, remember what an ephod was. It was part of the high priest's attire. This is something they would wear. It was a sleeveless tunic that they would wear over their other garment. It was made of costly material, blue, scarlet, gold, and it was attached to a breastplate in which there were 12 precious stones, and it was used to get direction from Yahweh. It was ordinarily worn by the priest, the high priest. Well, what's Gideon doing with an ephod? The ephod was generally placed in a city called Shiloh. We read of that in Judges 18. Occasionally, it was placed in a place called Bethel. We read of that in Judges 20. But here in Judges 8, guess where it goes? His hometown. It's a hometown thing. That means what? If you wanted guidance from Jehovah, if you wanted to get counsel, direct revelation from God, guess where you went? You went to Gideon. Gideon, I thought you were a judge. Look like a priest. You look like a king. What's happening? But I think it's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. He knew he shouldn't be king. And he certainly knew he shouldn't be priest. But he's not consistent with his theology. And the results here are tragic, because you look at verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Another apostasy. Another turning away from the true God and going after a false god. Another example of idolatry, gross idolatry. And again, it goes all back to Gideon, the man in charge. If not the right man, people follow, and sheep can follow even over a cliff. Hypocrisy, what is that? Well, it's when you have a veneer of public virtue to cover the rot of private vice. It's when your lips say one thing, but they don't line up with your life. Gross inconsistency. Jesus warned the Pharisees of hypocrisy. We see it in Gideon's life. Four flashing lights. Not very pretty chapter. Pride, fear, anger, and hypocrisy. Beware. What do we say by way of application? Well, just two things. A negative and a positive. A negative and a positive. Certainly Gideon's life at the back end here calls us, brethren, to that challenge or those exhortations given even by our Lord Jesus. Watch and pray. We must always keep those two imperatives before us. Watch and pray. There is a clarion call here to watchfulness and prayerfulness when we look at Gideon's life. I hope you don't read your Bible. At least I don't. I never read my Bible and see anything in somebody else and say, that would never happen to me. I don't say that. I don't think that. When I hear of other men stumbling, godly men who were in the pulpits, and they stumble and fall into sin, I never say, wow, how could they do that? I say, there go I but for the grace of God. Help me, Lord. Keep me. Help me to persevere. Help me to be more watchful. Help me to be more prayerful. It's dangerous, brethren, if we read our Bibles and don't have that attitude. that I could go that way myself. And so when you look at a Samson, when you look at a Gideon, say, yes, I could do the same. Given the same circumstance, situations, the same sins in the heart of Gideon are in my heart. And you can find every one of these sins in your hearts. Pride. Fear. Carnal fear. Anger. And hypocrisy. So we need to take to heart the words of our Lord Jesus, watch and pray, and that other warning given by Paul, you who thinks he stands, beware lest you fall. That's why we need to constantly keep short accounts with God and with people. When you sin against God, you sin against your wife, you sin against your children, have the humility to confess your sins. Will you forgive me for what I did? Accountability, honesty, transparency about our sins. None of us, brethren, are exempt from Gideon-like stumbles or falls. So it's a good thing to memorize even Proverbs 3, which says, guard your heart, for out of it proceeds the issues of life. That's the negative application. The positive is what? Well, where is it? Well, Gideon's in chapter 11. He made it. He made it to heaven. You say, how in the world did that happen? Well, God's a God of grace and mercy. And God is a God of forgiveness. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that when we think of Gideon, when we think of anybody else in our Bible, you could run through the whole book of Judges, you can run through the whole Old Testament, even the New Testament. You can look at every one of those judges, every one of those prophets, every one of the kings. You can look at every one of those earthly priests. You can look at every one of those apostles. And you could find something inconsistent in their lives. That they were men. And all men will disappoint us. To some degree. There's nobody who won't disappoint you. That's right. The best of husbands will disappoint you. The best of wives will disappoint. The best of parents will disappoint you. The best of children will disappoint you. The best of deacons will disappoint you. The best of elders or pastors will disappoint you because they're men. And they're sinners. There's only one person who will never, ever, ever disappoint you. And that's Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because He's perfect. And He never, ever, ever, ever sinned. Not one of the sins that we mentioned tonight ever, ever tinged His lips or His heart. Not one stain of hypocrisy. Not one time did He get angry in the bad sense of that word. He got angry, our Lord. That's said in the Scriptures. But He never ever expressed carnal anger. Never once. Pride. Never once did He have a proud thought. He is a perfect man. And we needed a perfect man to be our substitute. We need someone who could live a life that we couldn't live. And Jesus lived that life. And we needed someone who would die in our place and who could pay the infinite cost of sin. We needed the blood of God. That's how it's described in the book of Acts, the blood of God. We needed an infinite person who could save not just the sin of my sin, but the sin of the world. And that's only a person named Jesus, the God-man Redeemer. So all of the men in our Bibles, Gideon being one of them, it says to us, I'm not the Savior. You need somebody else. Somebody else! I am a sinner. I cannot deliver you from your sin. You need someone greater than me. And Jesus is the one we need. So we can be thankful when we read even the life of Gideon at the back end and say, thank you for sending the mighty ultimate deliverer named Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we bless you, thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we can believe everything we find in our Bibles. And we pray again, Lord, that you would write it, etch it upon our hearts. We pray that you would give us more grace, more of that grace of humility, even that grace of perseverance, so that we would, Lord, run that race and run it well to the end. Continue, Lord, to help us to live the Christian life, to fight the battles. Continue to help us deal with our sins of pride and anger and fear and hypocrisy. And help us, Lord, to be overcomers. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.